Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please, as we look at the life of Isaac tonight and how faith prepares for our spiritual future. I know it's often overwhelming to look at the government and how it conducts itself and what it does to the citizens over whom it has been appointed by God for a blessing, and oftentimes appears to be the opposite. Doesn't matter whether you're a Republican and you think that Obama's a bad president, or a Democrat and you think that George Bush was one. We tend to become discouraged with these presidents and wonder what the future is going to be like. Well, we're not the first to think that way. These dear Christians, these young believers that lie behind this book called Hebrews, we're facing some difficult times under a desperately wicked ruler named Nero. One of the books I read while I was on vacation was Matthew Dennison's The 12 Caesars. He describes Nero and says that after his death, his memory was condemned by decree of the Senate. His history offers rich pickings for scandalmongers, perversion, incest, and murder notwithstanding. For laymen, he is damned by his response to Rome's biggest bonfire night. While he partied and made music, his people perished in the flames that he and his henchmen had started. He was a truly criminally insane man. He was born to the purple. His name was Marcus Domitius Ahenobarbus. He was a child of intrigue and adultery and murder in his own family. When his uncle had children who were murdered, Claudius, the emperor, adopted him, and he changed his name to Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. He was by far the worst emperor Rome ever had. He was wantonly cruel and wickedly deadly and perverted beyond perhaps our imagination. He had three wives. He killed two of them. One of them, named Poppaea Sabina, he kicked to death in the abdomen while she was pregnant, taking both her and the baby's life. He had a boy named Sporus, whom he made into a eunuch and then married him while he conducted another homosexual affair with another man. He was incestuous with his mother, Agrippina, the younger, and then he later killed her. At dinner parties, he was fond of taking a guest's wife into forced adultery, and if the man rejected or refused, he was killed. It is believed that he was responsible directly for the murder of at least 6,000 people. But he considered himself an artist. He was really a horrible musician. And while the city of Rome chased him in 68 AD as he fled for his life, he asked the assistance of his slave to kill himself. The slave gladly complied. And as he died, he said, "What would the world do with the loss of another great artist like me?" Imagine if that man was in the White House. And imagine that if he was in the White House, he had truly imperial power. I know the Republicans get upset with Mr. Obama and they call him the imperial president. We know nothing of imperious men. Men with absolute power over life and death to do whatever they desire. But this Nero had that kind of power. And to escape the culpability of starting the fire in Rome, by the way, so he could rebuild Rome and name it Neropolis. Talk about an ego. He decided to make the Christians the scapegoat. It was in the context of that persecution that arose in 65 AD that this little letter was written to encourage the Christians in such painful and difficult times to maintain their faith. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith to preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He calls upon these people to live in faith, by faith. 19 times he uses that little formula. As he takes them through a panoramic review of Old Testament history, literally beginning with Adam and Eve and ending with Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of their faith, on whom they should set their hopes and their sights. And so he runs down all this great hall of fame, this hall of faith, showing how all these people from different perspectives of life lived through very perilous times and very painful situations. And all were called to do difficult things for God. And yet, in the midst of that, they were strengthened in their faith. They found great purpose. And what perhaps is almost the most difficult thing to believe, they found great joy and satisfaction in living by faith. Why? Because their faith was the assurance of things they hoped for. It was the conviction of things they had not yet seen. Whether those things were a new world, something called the city of God, or the resurrection of a child that they were called to sacrifice to God, or perhaps just a future in heaven after they had suffered for their faith and died in the Lord. If we went down, and I won't tonight for time purposes, but if we started with Adam and Eve and we came all the way up to Isaac, everyone we've looked at so far in this chapter has been hoping for something in the future. In fact, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We've come now in this little review of church history to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Four men who were patriarchs or chief fathers, fathers of the Old Testament church, the Israeli people. And we come to Isaac, who along with his son and grandson are mentioned in these verses, beginning in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. I want you to notice that we have what's called in Bible study a conflation here, where three lives and three-fourths of the book of Genesis is conflated into three verses. And what the author chooses to highlight from the life of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is an amazing thing. It is not their great accomplishments or their moments of danger and escape and survival, not even their love affairs and their family. What he mentions in all three of them was what they did when they were dying. Look at those verses again. Verse 20, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. When? At the end of his life. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, bowed on his staff and worshiped God and told the future of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, something that wouldn't occur for another 200 or so years, and gave directions concerning his bones. Charles Erdman says, these patriarchs may be regarded as illustrating the far-sightedness of faith. Out of their long and dramatic careers are selected only those scenes with which their lives were closed. In a very real sense, these all died in faith, looking afar for what was yet to come. Isaac, aged and weak and physically blind, saw clearly with the eye of faith. He beheld the future and relative greatness of the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the author says he blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. This may be a message that doesn't resonate with us very much in America. because Americans do not value old age. We are enamored with youth. In fact, we are the country that has in its own folklore and history the search for the fountain of youth by European explorers somewhere down in Florida. Whenever I read that, I just have to chuckle. I wish the great Spanish conquistador that was searching for the fountain of youth in Florida would move there today, where 9 out of every 10 retirees in America lives. I guess they're still looking for it, I mean. But I want us to see tonight the importance of closing one's life out well, the importance of ending in faith, and the importance of passing that faith on to other people. Look at verse 20 again. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. He's one of these ones who died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. His life with his two sons was not a happy life. Let's be honest. Jacob had a difficult life. And what part of the difficulty was, he was a quiet and unassuming man who came between two men who were larger than life themselves, Abraham and Jacob. Abraham, his father, was the greatest man in the Bible, the father of all the Israelites, second only, I guess, to Jesus Christ and his importance in the scripture. His son Jacob was an adventurous, manipulative, and opportunistic man whose 12 sons became the tribes of Israel. The whole people are named after him. And even Joseph, his grandson, is one of the great heroes of the Bible, became the prime minister of Egypt and the son with a double blessing. If you look at Genesis, it's 50 chapters. 12 and a half chapters are devoted to Abraham, which is about 25% of the book. 8 chapters to Jacob, or 16% of the book. 12 chapters to Joseph, which is 24%. And only 7% of the book, 3 chapters, are devoted to little Isaac. Life was sweet and sad at the same time. He was a boy born late in life when his father was 100 and his mother was 99. He was a mama's boy. The scripture portrays him as such, deeply devoted and close to his mother as well as his father. And he mourned her death when he was still a young man. He was picked on and persecuted by his half-brother and his the concubine mother, who was Hagar. He was married later in life at the age of 40 after deeply missing and mourning the death of Sarah, a guy who married his second cousin on both sides of his family, a girl named Rebecca, who the Bible really never says anything good about. Rebecca was a difficult woman. She was calculating and manipulative and strong-willed, who pitted her two sons against one another to achieve her plan for the family. Isaac had an advantage, finally. He favored Esau, the firstborn, which he should have done, passing the right of progenitor onto him. Rebekah favored Jacob, this younger son, and manipulated things until he stole his brother's birthright. He did not have a happy home life, which appears to be the one thing he really wanted. He appears to be an affable, kind, simple, even naive man who's full of trust and love, and he's a peacemaker, known for his quiet, unassuming, but steady faith. Ray Stedman says, Isaac, though not given to dramatic demonstrations of faith, could still foretell the subsequent character of his two sons and the future of their lives, Jacob and Esau, because he understood by faith how each would relate to the grand program of God. I think there's a lesson here in his life. It's not really brought out in the text. You kind of, quite frankly, have to go back and look at his life to see how it emerges behind this little verse. But each of us has a life which is a precious gift from God. And I say this not just because this is an Americanism or to make you feel good, but I just believe this. I think the Bible teaches that every life is important. Every life in God's plan has a very significant purpose. The fact of life is that all of us flow out of some people who went before us and into other people who come after us. Human life is, after all, just one grand and glorious, and I say gracious, continuation of God's life flowing through Adam and Eve and their children. The difficulties in our lives do not shape our life, contrary to what we think. Faith or the lack of faith shapes our lives. The difficulties of our life really steer the course of that life between the borders of that faith or lack of it. God intends for our lives to last with impact way beyond our years, just as those lives before us made an impact upon us, so that we have to come to the conclusion that life is really never about us. It's always about the next group of people. The proof of that is the one who begins this great panoply of faith, Abel. Even though he's dead, what does the Bible say? He still speaks. He still has an impact upon us some 10,000 years later. And so our lives will have an impact long beyond our lifetime. This entire purpose of our lives is to gather wisdom and blessing and faith and vision to pass on to someone else who comes after us, usually our children and our grandchildren, but really, in mass, it's a whole generation of people who follow us. Its purpose in life is to make other people acknowledge from God what you and I have experienced in the length of our years. That means that life really is. This isn't just a slogan I came up with. It really is something that's larger than your life, that's greater than yourself, that lasts long beyond you, forever. Because it's all about this thing called the kingdom of God. Every bit and morsel of it flows into that grand purpose. Jane is reading a book called The Path to Purpose. It's written by a man named William Damon, who's one of the world's leading scholars on human development. He is a professor of education at Stanford University in Palo Alto, California. He's the director of the study for the Stanford Center for Adolescent Development. He's authored 18 books, and one of his books, one of the more recent ones, written in 2008, is The Path to Purpose, How Young People Find Their Calling in Life. I'm going to quote rather extensively from it. I know it's difficult to follow me when I read something, but this is too good to paraphrase. I want you to hear what this man has to say about young people and older people and purpose in their life. The emerging discipline of positive psychology, which studies the key motivators of human happiness and is often referred to as happiness studies, has shown that a sense of purpose is prominent among the list of character traits that leads to happiness. One of these findings is the intriguing paradox that the happiest people are rarely those who expend a lot of effort trying to be happy or to find pleasure for themselves. What does matter for happiness is engaging in something that the person finds absorbing, challenging, and compelling, especially when it makes a valued contribution to the world beyond the self. Scientists dedicated to discovering natural truths or artists dedicated to creating new forms of beauty appear to be often the happiest when they are in the midst of solving a wrenchingly difficult problem or project. Generative adults are highly dedicated to their work and their parenting or mentoring of younger people. They desire to leave a legacy behind, and they are concerned with the well-being of future generations. These people are, in other words, highly purposeful. They are more likely to be involved in civic activities and are more connected to families and political groups and their churches. They view the world through an optimistic lens that see themselves as highly effective. They tend to consider failure as a learning experience, in fact, an opportunity, rather than allowing it to weigh them down, and are confident that good outcomes can follow from temporary setbacks. This kind of healthy outlook on life not only produces a sense of well-being, but also sets the conditions for personal success. The paradox is that the exertion of hard and often thankless effort serves a purpose with which thought of personal gain is a surer path to happiness than the eager pursuit of happiness for its own sake. Self-absorption and self-indulgence simply do not work as successful strategies for achieving happiness. Did you hear that? There's something that's counterintuitive to today, that self-absorption and self-indulgence simply do not work as successful strategies for achieving happiness. People end up feeling empty and resentful because they have failed to satisfy one of our species' truest and deepest desires, the universal longing for a life that has meaning. What is more, self-absorption is emotionally destabilizing. A dedicated pursuit of purpose creates an emotional steadiness, a life that combines forward movement with stability. Virtually everyone who has written about psychological contentment has identified this combination of a sense of positive forward direction and emotional stability as one of the key conditions to contentment. A popular culture celebrating quick results and showy achievements has displaced the traditional values of reflection and contemplation that once stood as the moral north star of human development and human education. Instant mass communication transmits tales of highly envied people who have taken shortcuts to fame and fortune to every child with access to computers and television, and that amounts to about every child in the industrial world. Any success in life, from the mundane to the spiritual, requires sustained effort. The more lasting and fulfilling the kind of success, the deeper the reflection on purpose and the underlying efforts that contribute to it. Young people do not want to be shielded from hard realities. They want to learn how to accomplish their dreams in the face of such difficulties. Informing them of the total and actual steps that they must take in order to achieve their highest aspirations, that is their purpose in life, is education in the best sense of the word. You want to know the proof of this? According to Mr. Damon, in the late 1960s, when I was in college, a national survey began to be taken. It's taken every year of incoming college freshmen that asked them the question to rank their 10 top goals for life. In 1967, the year that I became a freshman at the Ohio State University, the number one goal at 80% for American college freshmen was to find a successful philosophy of life. At number six, at 45% of the ranking, was to be wealthy. Fast forward to 2010. And the order is completely reversed. 74% of freshmen today say that economic wealth and success is their number one goal, and a successful philosophy of life is now at number six, with only 42% of college freshmen saying that it's important. And we wonder why young people are so unhappy, especially young men. They have been failed, not by their grades, but by their parents. They've not been taught that a purpose in life is what life is all about. They have bought the lie that there are shortcuts to success, which means money, and quick roads to fulfillment, which means fun. And although they may achieve those things, they're not happy. One minister in our presbytery asked me, last spring, he said, how come everybody at the General Assembly up on the rostrum is an old man with white hair? I kind of took that personal because I had just finished being the moderator. So I said to him, this guy's about 48 at the time, I said, what do you want it to be, a bunch of 30-year-olds running the denomination? No offense. He said, well, not really. Somebody said to me recently that their high school daughter said, you know, Dad, Christ's Covenant reminds me of an old white men's club. When I look at communion, that's all I see serving. Well, who do you want serving communion? A high school sorority? See, those things reflect not just personal values, but our grasp of reality. That youth is better than age. That energy is more desirable than wisdom. That The immediate rush of the moment is more important than a sustained direction over a long period of time. I share these things not to embarrass or to criticize anyone, but to show how our faith has gone astray in modern evangelicalism. It lacks a true vision for the future because it's only concerned about here and now. Folks, brothers and sisters, I wish I had a penny for every time someone said to me, "Pastor, I want a faith that helps me live life day to day." I don't. I want a faith that gets me to heaven when I die. There's a big difference in those two things. Living life day to day is going to happen. If you believe in a sovereign God, which Isaac did, then the living of life day to day, now this is contrary to everything you hear in all the books you pick up at the Christian bookstore, is less important than focusing on the grand purpose of your life and where God is taking you in the end. But because we don't believe that, we discount the value of long-practiced, life-learned lessons that only elderly people can have. We believe that the best in life ends at college graduation, so that we're always in search of our youth again, always having a midlife crisis that now extends into the 70s for the average American male. And we're more concerned with our kids' careers and wealth and immediate happiness than with passing on to them a purpose for God that will drive them into heaven. And I say that the children and grandchildren of our country are paying the price. I want you to look at what this author is saying. That Isaac, in his old age, was concerned about what his father had given to him, a promise. Now, to Abraham, the Lord said, "Go from your country, from your kindred and your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham told that promise again and again to Isaac, and Isaac hung on to that same promise. God said in Genesis 26 to him, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give this land, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give your offspring to these lands and all these lands to them. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and you will do the same. To Jacob, behold, the Lord stood above Jacob and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and your father Isaac. The land on which you stand, I will give you, and I will give it to your offspring. Your children shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you and to your fathers.'" Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely visit you, and when he does, you will carry my bones from here to the land of promise." Isn't it amazing that one promise given to Abraham was spread throughout generation after generation after generation? What I just quoted to you was 3 centuries of families living for something that was the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and everything in their life swirled around that purpose. That's why the psalmist says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation these glorious deeds of the Lord and the might and wonders that he has done. He established a covenant in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, and he commanded our fathers to teach this to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, that they might arise and tell this to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. How we close out our lives is the most important thing about our lives, because it's then that we truly impart the blessing on our children and grandchildren. That's the second thing I want us to see tonight briefly, the importance of seeing how the sovereign hand of God shapes that blessing. Life, to make an understatement, life did not turn out for Isaac the way he'd planned it. We know his story. He loved Esau not because he loved Esau more than Jacob. It's obvious from the story that he loves both of his sons. But he saw in Esau the right of the firstborn. Even though he was minutes born before his paternal twin, he was the firstborn. And therefore, by custom and by laws of God, he was entitled to the blessing, the inheritance, that he would be the progenitor. He would be the one who received the blessing and would carry on the name and this covenant promise from Abraham to Isaac to Esau. But there was a problem. Esau despised his birthright, and Jacob deceived his father. They were not the children that he wanted them to be. We know the story, how his wife conspired against him, how she, along with Jacob, when Isaac was old and could hardly see and hear, how she tricked Isaac into thinking that Jacob was Esau, and he gave him the blessing. He came in, and when Isaac said to his son, "Are you Esau?" Jacob lied and said, "I am, and I am here for the blessing." So, unbeknownst to himself and tricked by his wife and child, Isaac laid his hand on Jacob and said, "See the smell of my son. It is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let all people serve you and all nations bow down to you. Be Lord over all your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Moments later, Esau came in with the stew that his father had asked for. And then Isaac realized that he had been fooled by the man, Jacob, whose name means trickster or usurper or pretender. Esau cried out, "Father, have you but one blessing? Bless me, even me also, O Father. I am your firstborn." So Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall you dwell, and away from dew to heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." The result was tragic for this family. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Take what is mine." Sensing that this would happen, Rebekah told Jacob to fly into a foreign country, and you know the difficulty of the two girls he married and the strife between them and their sons. When he came back into the land of promise, he met his brother and was greatly afraid. And yet a tender thing happens. He offers all of this great wealth. He puts it up front as if to placate Esau. And Esau says, what is the meaning of all this? This large company which I meet. Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. This story does have a happy ending. When Isaac was dying, the two brothers, once again in love and in peace, were united. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his fathers, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Here's the bottom line in the Isaac story. The one point I think of this little verse. A person of faith sees the sovereign hand of God in their family, in their childhood, their upbringing, their extended family, in all the situations of their life, everything that happens to them. They see the hand of God, but they only see that when they are old. We have to ask ourselves, were you the children of an alcoholic? Was your father aloof and angry and distant and even abusive? Did your mother find it difficult to enjoy you, to show you love and affection? Did your parents divorce? Was your father a philanderer or your mother an adulteress? Did your mother die in your childhood or your father desert you in your teen years? Did your sister die as a child? Was your brother born with a handicap? Do you have siblings that are gay? Ones that have walked away from the Lord? Is your family so shattered and broken that it's not a family anymore? People barely speak to each other. Were you poor? Did you grow up under prejudice as a minority person? Have you been alone for a long time? At least in your heart. Well, I want you to know this. Listen to me. You will not become the person of God in spite of these things, but because of them. These are not bumps in the road. This is the pathway God has ordained for you. God sent these things in your life because He loves you and because He has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't think and say, you know, Lord, I want to become what you want me to be in spite of all that's happened in my family. Not good thinking. Horrible theology. Not in spite of, but because of. Because of these things, you will make me into the kind of person you want me to be. You do have a marvelous purpose in life for me. And it's not in spite of all the things that people have done, independent of your sovereignty. It's because you are sovereign that they did all these things and that I am becoming the kind of person that I am. I need to say this. The older I get, the more I see the sovereign hand of God in every single detail of my 65 years of life. Everything. Both the painful and disappointing things, as well as the blessed and happy moments. God has wisely and graciously and deliberately brought me to the point I am in my senior years of life for His great purpose. If I finish well, it will be because of all of the difficult things God has brought into my life and because older people, those who've gone before me, invested in me and showed me how to pursue God's purpose in my life rather than try to be happy. How to pursue God's purpose in life rather than to be happy. And amazingly, I am a very happy man. Jane and I, on the way here, called our 4-year-old daughter Abigail. It's her birthday. And she chattered on. We couldn't understand a word she said. She told us about everything she got for her birthday. And Jane said, 4 years old and she has her whole life before her. And I said, I would not trade my 65 years for her 4 years plus for all the tea in China. all the grace in the kingdom. I don't want to go back and be young again. I'm much more handsome now. I'm not very much honest as I used to be, but I have learned that love and faith and hope take a long time to develop. They're developed because God has a plan for my life and for yours. And the way he shapes that plan is through the faith he gives us and the things he puts in our life to push us to the left or to right, always moving towards this great plan. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. That great promise to Israel, these descendants of Isaac, was given at the most difficult moment of their life, in the middle of their Babylonian captivity, when it seemed as if the plan and purpose of God had been ruined by the sins of their fathers. But it was not so. Isaac, if you read his life, was a man early in life who seemed to be passive. And there was a certain amount of independence from Isaac. Isaac appeared to be living off the residue of his father and, quite frankly, off his father's faith. But it wasn't until difficulty and distress and family troubles came into his life that Isaac began to turn to the Lord and seek his face. So that when he was old, in spite of the fact that his plan for his family had been changed, he saw that as the hand of God. And his will was brought into conformity with God's purpose, and he died a happy man. Boy, what a lesson for Americans today, huh? That we waste our life pursuing happiness. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that is the purpose. That not only gives us fulfillment, that is the only thing, that purpose that we can give to our children as a blessing that will take them into the future and on to heaven. That's why faith is always planning beyond its years to bless the children. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this story of Isaac. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his wife and his two sons. What a mess they were. And yet you used them in a significant way. And in your gracious and omnipotent providence, you were good to both of those boys, giving one 12 sons who became 12 tribes of a great people known as Israel, and the other 11 grandsons who became the 11 tribes of a people known as the Edomite. You fulfilled your promises to them. You gave them a good life. But the one you saved, the other you did not. In your sovereign providence, we don't know why you loved Jacob and hated Esau. Honestly, Lord, as we look at the two boys, we much prefer Esau. But you knew what you were doing. Through all of the pain and the dysfunction, the difficulty of their lives, you brought this great purpose, this great faith, this great, great, great grandson of Isaac called Jesus Christ to us today. We want to thank you in faith for the difficulties you will send into our lives and the way you will use those things to make us into the kind of people you want us to be. Give us faith. Faith that is not always happy, but faith that is persistent, that is always looking for this great truth that fills the souls of all great men and women of purpose, and which filled our father David, that when he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep
and was buried with his fathers. Give us that faith and that purpose. Take us home to our fathers in heaven. And do this for the great purposes you have for our children and grandchildren after us to 1,000 generations. For we would ask this for their sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, by which we pray. Amen.